And so we are obviously in studying the prophet of Isaiah. We're in the eighth of session, and we're going to explore lightly chapters 19 through 22. And we're exploring a segment of the book that really focuses on the world powers. In the earlier chapters, Isaiah referred to forthcoming judgments in very broad terms. But in chapters 13 through 27, he will deal with prophecies representing all the world powers and their downfall. And the implication of the total package basically is this one, that God does not permit the wickedness of those who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, and those who oppose his people will not go unpunished. That's the gist of what we're going to see tying this together. But there's another problem we're going to have as we go. You know, I'm fond of doing Bible studies where we can get our arms around a passage with a reasonable comfort that we have it bounded. We may not have all the nuances of it, but we really understand it. Isaiah is one of those that's full of problems trying to put things in a time perspective, and even the best exposition sources have different views as to how certain verses apply to the whole. One of the reasons is it's like having a calibration difficulty. Imagine yourself that as if you had a very powerful telescopic lens, the kinds that you can adjust the focal length of, and you're looking at some mountains, and you can use a very long focal length to really magnify something that's at a great distance. And you can also obviously shorten the focal length to get a wider angle of what you're looking at. Well, if you're looking at certain kinds of landscapes, and you're constantly changing the focal length, it's hard to get things in perspective. And what we see, that's sort of what we're going to see. The prophet Isaiah will be dealing with a people or an area, and yet he will change his focal length rather abruptly. And it's very clear that one place is he'll be talking about the end times in its ultimate sense, and many of the other times he's talking about the immediate impending attack by Assyria, which is local to him, but in way past history to us. And that adjustment happens so frequently in so many ways, we need to walk very carefully. All kinds of people have all kinds of contrived views of some of the passages. I'll try to skip over the superfluous ones and yet keep us focused on the right ones. And but in each passage, we will encounter apparent references to impending Assyrian invaders, because that was what was hanging over King Hezekiah. He was the royal prophet to the king, and that was the concern they had, because Assyria was the dominant empire, and it was moving in the region, obviously. And so on the one hand, he'll talk about that, but he peppers it with glimpses of what clearly is far beyond, far much further out in the time zone, and that makes it very challenging. So in previous sessions, of course, we looked at Babylon, Moab, Damascus, and Ethiopia. And in these sessions, we're going to try to cover lightly Egypt and Ethiopia, Edom, Arabia, and Palestine in some sense. And we'll get to that. Each one of these topics will come up later in the book of Isaiah in great detail. And I'll defer some of the details to those sessions then. I won't try to use each introduction as a to try to get a background of each one as we go, because we'll lose it by the time we really get to the where we want to go. The first thing we're going to explore here, though, is the prophecy of Egypt. A prophecy of Egypt. Now, Egypt was in outwardly alliance with Judah, it would seem, but through internal strife, the dynasty was overthrown, and many independent city-states were formed and later reunited. So Egypt is a moving target in this period. And in religion, they were nominally monotheistic, but they really worshiped nature in various forms. Birds, bats, bull, the catabustes, the reptiles, crocodiles, asps. When you study the religions of Egypt, you'll suddenly realize they're paralleled by the nine plagues that were introduced under Moses, as you know, from that whole study. But what's interesting is the one that they put at the top of the heap. Of all the things they worshipped, which one was at the top? And it turns out, strangely enough, it was the scarab beetle. And it was It's a little beetle that when there was camel feces or on the road or something, they would seem to come from nowhere and cover the feces. And since they sort of came from nowhere, they became symbolic of creation. And they became the dumb. Many people buy the little jewelry for their girlfriends or something, the little scarab beetle. They don't realize that it's a dung beetle is what it is. Okay. And in several places in the Psalms, Psalm 135:18 being one of the places, the Bible tells us that we become like the gods we worship. And that's not just a casual phrase. You know, is the world cold, harsh, materialistic? Indeed. Well, if you worship the world, you'll become cold, hard, materialistic, and so forth. And we could go right through the list. And that's why it's so important to worship Christ. Because we will become like what you worship. And I can remember vividly, just in sort of a quick anecdote here, that'll certainly blow our time, Mike Marks here, but anyway, I can remember we were heading outside Cairo, in the bus in one of our tours, and as we were going down the road to the left, it looked like a concrete revetment with water in it, and beyond it's these very poor villages. But as we looked more closely, we realized that it wasn't concrete, it was trash. It happened to be white, so at first, unless you look closely, you didn't realize it was just trash, and the water was gray, sewage. And you suddenly realized that it really startled me, because we become like the ones we worship. Here's a country that was not a third world country. Egypt ruled the world at one time. And they're relegated now to the trash heap, strangely enough, the population. It was disturbing to see that so graphically before us. But anyway, let's go ahead here. What we're going to do, we're going to continue to do with our exploration of Isaiah. We're going to review it. We'll get a glimpse of it from the International Standard Version Bible, the new one that's out, which uses the Dead Sea Scrolls as its primary reference. It even uses the Masoretic and the Septuagint as variants. And the one thing about it, aside from some exegetical discoveries that they have made, the real thing about it, I think you'll get the flow of Isaiah's rhetoric more through that than the classic King James. We'll go to the King James to unpack it, but let's just take a look at the ISV, the first three verses here. A message about Egypt. Watch out! The Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirits of the Egyptians within them will be drained of courage, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult idols and spirits of the dead and mediums and spiritists. That's the way it starts. And there's one thing about the ISV, it flows. You can get a feeling of Isaiah's eloquence as you go, perhaps more than what is to us somewhat stilted with the King James. But let's take the same verses in King James. It would be the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. The heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And the word cloud, traveling on a cloud, of course, is used all through the scripture. And I will set the Egyptians against Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Pretty straightforward, as the ISV. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel of thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. And, you know, it's something to realize as we read your Bible. Back then, in the era of Moses and so forth, they possessed satanic powers. This wasn't superstition or misguided insights. No, they had satanic powers. Remember, they were able to turn the rods into snakes also. And that's not a parlor trick. As you really study your text, you'll realize there was a level at which they couldn't go beyond. But for a while there, they were able to simulate or do the equivalent of what Moses was doing. So that need to understand that what was really going on. Let's move on to the next few verses, again with the ISV. A rebuke to Egypt's ecology and industry. This is really interesting. Catch this now. Verses 4 through 7 say, I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of the heavenly armies. The water sources of the Nile will be dried up, and the river will become dry and parched. The canals will stink. The tributaries of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. Reeds and rushes will wither away, and the bulrushes along the Nile, along the mouth of the Nile, will wither away. All the sown fields of the Nile will become parched, and they shall be blown away. There will be nothing left. And the fishermen will groan. All who cast hooks into the Nile will lament. Those who spread their nets upon the water will become weaker and weaker. The workers in combed flax and the weavers of white linen will be in despair. Egypt's workers in cloth will be crushed, and all who work for wages will be sick at heart. And so that's the ISV, just to give you the flow of it. Let's examine it in more detail in the King James. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and the fierce king will rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And who is this cruel lord? Some say it was some of the ancient leaders. Some say the Arabs under the Ottoman Turks. People have their different times that they presume this is talking about. But that's up to us to just judge. Let's go on. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and flags shall wither. And the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn. They that cast the angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread the nets upon the waters shall languish. You know, they were known for papyrus, but they can't do that anymore because the papyrus is gone, strangely enough. But we'll get into that in a minute. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave network shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Well, this, of course, we should leave this text, and we can't ignore what is known as the Aswan Dam. It's an interesting thing of our time to take a look at. Now, there's two dams. There's the Aswan Low Dam. The British began construction of the first dam across the Nile back in 1898, and it was finally opened on the 10th December of 1902. After the Low Dam almost overtoppled in 1946, the British administration decided that rather than raise the dam a third time, a second dam would be built some 7 kilometers upriver. And planning for the so-called High Dam, that's the big one, that's the one you hear all the time, the High Dam, began in 1954 following the revolution and changed development priorities. Now, the High Dam has resulted in protection from floods and droughts, an increase in agricultural production and employment, less electricity production, and improved navigation that benefits tourism. That's the positive. What are the negatives? It's very controversial, as you can imagine. The dam also flooded a large area, causing the relocation of over 100,000 people and submerged archaeological sites, some of which had to be relocated as well. And so the dam is also blamed for the coastline erosion, soil salinity throughout the area, and all kinds of health problems. And so Skylab 2 was the first to reveal the ecological disaster brought on by the Aswan Dam. The lack of nutrients from the traditional Nile flooding have destroyed the fishing industry. Snail's disease and others have destroyed the flax and reeds. And more arable land has been lost than gained out of all of this. And so in the 1950s, archaeologists began raising concerns that several major historical sites were about to be underwater as this all proceeded. A rescue operation began under UNESCO. And, of course, that'll fix everything. The great temple of Abu Sabel was preserved by moving 22 monuments and architectural complexes to the shores of Lake Nasser. You sort of wonder how that destroys the validity of some of those relocations, but we'll go on here. The remaining archaeological sites have been flooded by Lake Nasser. That's the lake that results from the dam. And in 1960, they started construction. In 1964, the first stage was completed. In 1970, the High Dam, was finally completed. It didn't fill the reservoir for 6 years. It took 6 years. It's a huge, huge impact here. It's almost 4,000 meters long, almost 1,000 meters wide at the base, 40 meters wide at the crest, and 111 meters tall. It contains 43 million cubic meters of material. At maximum, 11,000 cubic meters per second of water can pass through the dam. That all sounds very impressive. But what's it done ecologically? Before the construction of the High Dam, the Nile deposited sediments of fine sand, silt, and clay on fields in the Upper Egypt through its annual flood, contributing to the soil fertility. That's what it's done from the beginning. The trapping of sediment by the dam has also increased coastline erosion surrounding the Nile Delta. The coastline erodes an estimated 125 to 175 meters per year. And before the construction of the high dam, the groundwater levels in the Nile Valley fluctuated 8 to 9 meters per year with the water level of the Nile. During the summer, the evaporation was highest. The groundwater level was too deep to allow salts dissolved in the water to be pulled to the surface through capillary action. What does that mean? With the disappearance of the annual flood and heavy year-round irrigation, groundwater levels remained high with little fluctuation that led to waterlogging. Soil salinity also increased because the distance between the surface and the groundwater table was small enough to allow water to be pulled up by evaporation so that the relatively small concentrations of salt in the groundwater accumulated in the soil surface over the years. Since most of the farmland did not have proper subsurface drainage to lower the groundwater table, salinization gradually affected crop yields. So this is becoming a disaster, obviously. Drainage through the subsurface drains and drainage channels is essential to prevent deterioration of the crop yields from the soil to salinization waterlogging. So the standing water in the irrigation canals is breeding ground for snails, carrying parasites and all kinds of disease problems. Because of the lower turbidity of the water, sunlight penetrates deeper in the Nile, and because of this and the increased presence of nutrients from the fertilizers in the water, more algae grow in the Nile, and this in turn increases the cost of drinking water treatment. They never anticipated that. Well, so much for all of that. There's big controversies. You can look on the internet and get all kinds of arguments. Obviously, the leadership tries to defend the dam, but the ecologists are having it's destroying the traditional agricultural and fishing industries of that made Egypt the breadbasket for the Roman Empire back then. But let's move on here back to the ISV, starting at verse 11. Zoan's princes are nothing but fools. The wisest advisors of Pharaoh give stupid advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm a descendant of wise men, a descendant of ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them tell you. Let them make known what the Lord has planned against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis deluded. The leaders of the tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within them a spirit of confusion. So they make Egypt stagger in all that it does, like a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. As a result, there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed can do. Well, let's take in the King James, how it's rendered, pretty much the similar. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools, the counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? By the way, part of what's behind in the commentaries is the tendency within the royalty of Egypt to intermarry, brothers measuring sisters, and that has led to a decline, obviously. Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of the hosts has purposed upon Egypt. And so Zoan, by the way, is up in the northeast border of Egypt. And Memphis is the southern tip of the Nile Delta. Those are just geographic terms. The prince of Zoan have become fools. The prince of Noph, which is Memphis in effect, are deceived. They also have seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof as a drunken man stays in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail branch or rush may do. Wow. So just continuing on. We're going to hear about Egypt and Syria here, interestingly enough. At that time, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder and be afraid before the uplifted hand of the Lord of the heavenly armies when he brandishes his hand against her. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be afraid because of the uplifted hand of the Lord of the heavenly armies that is turning in their direction. Some of this may be historic. Some of this is starting to sound more like millennial. At that time, there's that phrase again, that implies an extension of the focal length here, if you will. At that time, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of the heavenly armies. Really? One of them will be called the City of the Sun. At that time, there will be an altar to the Lord of the heavenly armies in the heart of the land of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of the heavenly armies in the land of Egypt. And when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a Savior and he will come down and rescue them. He's talking about Egypt here. Most commentators see this, of course, as millennial. But verse 19, we're going to deal with a little more detail here. We go into the King James to follow that through. But let's go on here for now. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians and the Egyptians will acknowledge the Lord. Fantastic. That sure sounds millennial, doesn't it? At that time, there's that phrase again. They will worship with sacrifice and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and carry them out. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague, striking but then healing. Then will they turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. At that time, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Wow. The Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and they will worship with the Assyrians and Israel, my inheritance. Now that clearly, I think, there are very few commentators that don't see that as millennial. That's maybe late in the millennium. Certainly not historic is the point. And attempts to make it that are obviously rather futile. At that time, there's that phrase again, Israel will be in triple alliance with Egypt and Assyria. They will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. The Lord of the heavenly armies has blessed them, saying, "The blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Interesting perspective, especially realizing that Isaiah is penning this at a time there's huge tension with the Assyrians coming in all the way from the north, all the way down to Egypt. They're fighting with each other and so forth. Well, let's take a look at this in the King James just to get the style that we may be more used to. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women that shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts that shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he hath determined against it. In that day, there's that phrase again, shall five cities of the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of the hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. And that can be any of several things here. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. This verse, verse 19 of chapter 19, has been the source of all kinds of conjectures by all kinds of cult groups. And where it comes, part of that comes from, where can something be in the middle of the land of Egypt and also at the border at the same time? And some people have conjectured that sounds like a description of the Great Pyramid at Giza, because it's right in the middle of the Nile Delta, so it's in the middle of Egypt in a sense, and yet it's also, they claim, on the border of Upper and Lower Egypt. So it's on the border and the midst both. That's on that basis, they jump in and try to study the pyramid at Giza. And this is an easy excuse to get distracted from your Word of God. In fact, some of our earlier commentaries, we departed from this and we did a briefing package on monuments, sacred or profane, where we jumped into the pyramid stuff and the Stonehenge stuff and so forth. And let me put out a caution here. One of the things I discovered that much of the falderal that you hear about the Great Pyramid, first of all, if you get into the Great Pyramid, there's no question about it. It is one of the most fascinating structures on the planet Earth. There are more questions that you can't answer. It clearly demonstrates knowledge of the solar system. All kinds of measurements of the planet Earth that are astonishing are replicated there in various ways. It clearly, by the way, is not Egyptian. All the pyramids that were built subsequent presumed that it was a burial thing and they were their burials underneath all the other pyramids. They didn't know that the Great Pyramid doesn't have a burial underneath it. It's inside. It's the only one that does. It has absolutely no hieroglyphics anywhere inside. It clearly, for lots of reasons, is not it probably was done by the Hyksos, a earlier group. There's a whole kinds of speculations about that. Out of all of that, there are all kinds of people that have also built all kinds of biblical conjectures. And I got into those, collected those, I have a library on those, and I can tell you candidly, a lot of that information ain't true. They make a big thing about the sarcophagus and the king's chambers being the same dimension as the Ark of the Covenant. I went up there, climbed in there, and measured. It's not true. That's folklore. And so the point, it's an interesting area, but be careful, unless you're ready to make it a hobby. I've gotten into it. I think any link to the biblical interest is conjectural. So you can really waste a lot of time. And there are a number of groups, the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a number of different groups that really jump in on this, and they have their own museums, and they have their own folklore about it, much of which is, frankly, contrived and so forth. So if you want to get into it, welcome to it. But recognize you're going down a path that's going to consume a lot of time and may be very not necessarily fruitful. And so we'll move on from here. And in the midst of the land of Egypt, the pillar at the border there, that's the paradox that from which most of this is built. It is interesting, back in 160 A.D., a Jewish high priest got permission from the Egyptian king Ptolemy and Cleopatra to build a temple using this passage as his authority, but nothing came of that. It just disappears into history too. But continuing then, it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, and they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. And he shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. This is Isaiah's prediction here. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Fantastic. And so that's clearly millennial, we believe. And in that day, there it is, the day of the Lord, in other words, shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, in whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Fantastic passage. Well, let's continue then with ISV in chapter 20. And you should understand that Assyria has come all the way down, and it's going against Egypt. It marched against Egypt in 711. That's about 10 years before the earth orbit seemed to have changed for some reason. And it's 3 years earlier that Ashdod had rebelled against Assyria. So let's jump into ISV chapter 20, first three verses. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked it and captured it, because they had rebelled, you see, and Assyria is going against him. This is the only place in the Bible that Sargon's name is mentioned. There were many experts said that he never really existed, archaeologically proved them wrong. And so we know a lot more about him than they did back there. So anyway, at that time, the Lord spoke through Amos' son, Isaiah, go loosen the sackcloth that's around your waist and take your sandals off your feet. So that's what he did, and he went around naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked around naked and barefoot these 3 years as a sign and a warning for Egypt and Ethiopia. Really? Okay. So the king of Assyria will lead away the Egyptian captains and the exiles from Cush, both the young and the old, the naked and the barefoot, with even their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and put to shame because of Cush, that's Ethiopia in other words, their hope, and Egypt their jewel. At that time, the inhabitants of this coastland will say, see, this is what happened to those on whom we counted and relied for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. Then can we escape? So, boy, in the year the Tartan came to Ashdod. Now, the word Tartan means second. And he was the viceroy, if you will, of the king, commander-in-chief, if you will, of the Assyrian army. So in that year, he came to Ashdod, which had been rebelled, and that was when Sargon himself was the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it. And I say this is the only place that Sargon is actually mentioned in the Bible, but it's a valuable reference. And you have to understand, Isaiah was opposed to them trusting Egypt, so he was against them trusting Egypt. And it seems by now, Isaiah is starting to be taken seriously. That's part of the antics here with the unclothing and so forth. And Judah was not attacked by Sargon, who was then at the height of his power, interestingly enough. So anyway, at the same time, the Lord, by Isaiah, the son of Amos, said, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, you need to understand, that doesn't mean he was stark naked. He dropped his outer clothes, and he did that ceremonially to make a point. Did that for 3 years, if you will. And so And examples of that are in 2 Samuel 6:20 and some other places. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. That doesn't mean that Isaiah's was. That just means that was symbolic. The others are not going to be symbolic. They'll be stripped when they're led away as slaves. And when it says Ethiopians in your King James, the term in the Hebrew that it's translating is actually Cush, which includes not just what we know as Ethiopia, but also Sudan, to give you the better feeling for that term. And so, and they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt of Egypt their glory. The inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Okay, now we're going to shift gears here as we get into chapter 21, and this is kind of difficult to get along, to get across. Isaiah is writing in the days of Hezekiah, right? He is going to talk about the Persian Empire 100 years before it's born and rises into power. He's going to talk about its ultimate destruction. Well, the Bible, Babylon's ultimate destruction before it even rises. What's really bizarre when you understand the timing here is that that he's writing in the days of Hezekiah long before these creatures have surfaced in history. So how does he speak of the Persian Empire? By speaking of its progenitors, its ethnic roots, Elam, okay? So here he goes, a message concerning the pasture by the sea. Like the whirlwinds of the Negev sweep on, it comes from the desert, from a distant land. A dire vision has been announced to me. The traitor betrays and the plunderer takes loot. Get up, Elam! Attack, Media! I'm putting a stop to all the groaning she has caused. Therefore, my body is racked with pain. Pangs have seized me, the pangs of a woman in labor. I am so upset that I cannot hear. I'm so frightened that I cannot see while I'm reeling around. Do you realize even in the translation you can feel the eloquence of Isaiah? You know, it's one thing, I love the King James, but I have to admit that you lose the flow. You really sense the flow as this thing is smoothed out here with us. And I think that's impressive. And as for my heart, horror has terrified me, and the twilight I long for has started to make me tremble. They set the tables, they spread the carpets, they eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. Okay, let's see in the King James, see how it flows there. The burden of the desert of the sea, there's whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from the terrible land. Now what it's talking about here, actually, is that Medes are going to take Babylon. And the Medes are taking Babylon. Now, Babylon hasn't risen to power in Isaiah's day, but he's got a view of way ahead. And what your background reading, of course, you may recall all this from Isaiah 12 and 14. I had you read Jeremiah 15:51, and also Revelation 17:18 back there. And this is part of that echo, if you will. You should also fortify yourself by reading about the fall of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. If you haven't done your homework there, don't worry about it. We're going to get into that in detail when we get to Isaiah 45, and we'll get into that for some big surprises there. But we'll move on here. A grievous vision is declared to me, Isaiah says. A treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, a spoiler spoileth. Get up, Olam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Now, Elam is an allusion, strangely enough, to Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of a place called Anson, okay? That he was a Mede, not a Persian. We always think of Cyrus the Great, founded the Persian Empire. Sort of. He actually was a Mede, and I'll get to that here in a minute. Persia was not known as an empire in Isaiah's day. This is an astonishing leap into the future here. And I want you to notice the language shifts from Isaiah to the Lord speaking in the first person. It's not Isaiah speaking for the Lord, it is, but I mean the Lord is speaking in the first person singular. And now Media and the Persians and the Medes merged and became very powerful. And they conquer all these different cities, and that's what Daniel 5 is all about. But I want to explain something that most people don't understand unless you've really studied this. There's a guy that we really want to understand by the name of Cyrus. He became known as Cyrus the Great. Now, He was the founder of the Achaemenid Persian Empire that was continued for two centuries until the time of Alexander the Great in 331 B.C. And so Cyrus's father was Cambyses the First. He was the king of Anshan. That was a region in eastern Elam that we would know as the Medes, if you will. And his mother was Mandane, the daughter of Astyages, the king of Media. And so we've got a Persian and a Median. He was half and half, mother one and the father the other. Well, what he does, when Cambyses is done, when his father dies, Cyrus inherits the throne of Anshan. And after unifying the Persian people, he attacked his father-in-law. He attacked the weak and corrupt Astyages, his father-in-law. His father-in-law's Median general, Harbacus, whom Astyages had previously wronged, deserted the king and brought his army to the side of young Cyrus. Astyages was soon captured. The Persians took the capital city of Ecbatana in 550 B.C. without a battle. What's interesting, his style is to capture without a battle. He did so from his father-in-law. Without a battle, he became head of the Persians, and his mother was Mede, of course. And so this was going to be the result when he attacks Babylon 11 years later. He takes Babylon without a battle. Many people confused when he captures, he doesn't destroy Babylon, he captures it without a battle. That's all detailed for you in Daniel 5. It's important to understand if you're going to understand history that's going to happen some months from now. So we'll go on here. So Cyrus succeeded in welding the Medes and the Persians into a unified nation. We call it the Persian Empire, but biblically you'd call it the Medo-Persian Empire. Moving swiftly to the west, he absorbed all the Median territories as far as the Halys River in Asia Minor, which we would think of as Turkey, if you will. That was the Roman province of Asia Minor, which we would think of today as Turkey. When Croesus, the fabulously wealthy king of Lydia, refused to recognize the sovereignty of Medo-Persia, Cyrus defeated him in battle and took over his empire in 546 B.C. Okay, so you were 7 years later, he was ready to launch the great assault against Babylon itself. Now, Babylon was regarded by then as impregnable. Double walls, fed by a river, it was regarded so impregnable that when Belshazzar, the king at the time, knew the Persians were on the horizon, he ignored him, threw a party for 1,000 of his lords. He was so confident they were unconquerable. Big mistake, of course. But you need to understand the mindset that Babylon was considered invincible, and Cyrus takes it without a battle. He has his general arrange. Let's see, did I put a slide on this? No, I didn't. Well, let me just fill it in quickly. He has his general, by prearrangement, dam the Euphrates, which is the source of water for the moat, and when that water went down, they slipped under the gates and took over. There were people in Babylon that didn't know they'd been taken over for 3 days, and obviously they interrupt the party, and fingers on the wall, and you know the story. It's all in Daniel 5, very articulate, and we'll be looking at it. If you can look at it on your own, we'll all be dealing with it in detail when you get to Isaiah 44 and so forth, because Cyrus is going to have an incredible surprise when he walks into, when he takes over Babylon, because you'll find a letter written to him by name, by God, saying, because I'm calling you by name, you'll know that I'm the God of Israel. And he's so impressed by that, that he releases them, the slaves that he's conquered, and gives them money to build their temple, and gives them financial incentives to go home. And we'll talk about all that then. It's a major, it's all documented by Cyrus in a document you can examine when you go to the London Museum. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. So here's Isaiah using typical metaphorical language, and yet he uses a phrase here, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. Well, we think that that's descriptive, but it's really astonishing to discover how frequently that phrase is used in prophetic writing, all the way through the Old Testament and obviously also in the New. This is the beginning of sorrow, beginning of birth pangs. We often, strange idiom, it's a metaphor used consistently of a time that is apparently analogous to the tribulation. Anyway, my heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. See, Babylon, when it's conquered, it was careless and unconcerned, as I mentioned. Now, you need to realize this was all written 200 years before the fall of Babylon. And it was at that banquet that Belshazzar and was taken over by the Median general, Gobryas. That was the general that served Cyrus. He deterred the river and so forth. He took it by the point is, he took it by surprise, not by a battle. Okay, and Cyrus brags about that in the London Museum in his declaration. So, okay. Moving on, let's get back to the ISV, verse 6. For this is what the Lord told me. Go post a lookout. Give him a report what he sees. When he sees chariots, each man with a pair of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him pay attention, full attention. Then the lookout shouted, upon a watchtower I stand, Lord, continually by day, and I'm stationed at my post throughout the night. And look, here come the riders, each man with a pair of horses. They're shouting out the answer. Babylon has fallen, and they have shattered all the images of her gods on the ground. Oh, my downtrodden people, my wall, I'll tell you what I have heard from the Lord of the heavenly armies, the God of Israel. Wow. There are some details here that may be very relevant for us to pay attention to. You heard that, you picked up on that phrase, Babylon has fallen, that echoes Revelation chapter 18, if you remember, very conspicuously. All of Babylon's images have been shattered. That did not happen when Cyrus captured Babylon. He did not destroy their images. So that's interesting. Let's look at the ISV, the King James. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a couple of asses, a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. And a chariot's always two by two, it seems. And he cried, a lion! My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, there cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon has fallen, all the graven images of her gods he hath broken into the ground. That's a disturbing phrase for some reasons. But the Babylon has fallen ties you right away in a couple of places. So Revelation 18:2 is where it's echoing to you. But the point I want to make is that Cyrus did not destroy their idols. He took it over, captured it. He restored them. He prepared the Merodach temple. He prayed to Bel and Nebo for long life, a son of Cambyses, a New Year celebration, and so forth. The reference here must be future. Hasn't happened in the past. That's my point. Okay? Because Cyrus, it's going to be captured from Cyrus by Alexander the Great, the Greek. Alexander did not destroy it. He made it his secondary capital. When he dies, it doesn't get captured. It starts to disintegrate and get divided up among his four generals. It never got destroyed, as the Bible talks about. So what's alluded to here is yet future. You can tie this into the reading I gave you about the six chapters we talked about that time. Let's go on here. Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Here's this threshing again. That is a metaphor used by the Holy Spirit to allude to the tribulation in many places. For example, in Ruth chapter 3 and other places. So he's got a strange little insertion here. We're actually going through about 11 burdens here. And we are now in burdens number 7, 8, and 9 so far. And so we're going to talk about Babylon, Duma. We just talked about Babylon, now Duma, and then which is Edom, we'll see in a minute, and then Arabia. But here's a little two-verse thing in here. A message about Duma. Who on earth is Duma? A message concerning Duma. Someone is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? There's that double again. That's interesting. The watchman replies, morning is coming and also the night. If you want to ask, then ask. Come back again. What's all that about? No one's quite sure, by the way, bluntly. In the King James, the burden of Duma. He called out to me out of Seir. Now, Seir is the area of Edom. So that's a clue what's going on here. watchman what of the night, and so forth. The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, and return come. The word duma actually means silence, but by a wordplay going on here, by dropping the A and putting it the other side, you're taking the name of Edom and making it silent. It means the word silence. So there's some wordplay going on here for which Hebrew is famous. No big insight from that. We know that Petra is about 400 kilometers east of, Duma is about 400 kilometers east of Petra. If there's the oasis of Duma. So there is a place called Duma, but it's also idiomatic of Edom. And by switching the voice, it's a typical Hebrew way of putting him down, calling him dumb, and silent, in the sense of being silent, see. And Seir is also an identifier here. It's south-southeast of the Dead Sea, obviously. And that's all there is. Now, we are going to talk. I held off getting into Edom here because we're going to get into Edom more later in the book in more detail. But I'll leave you with two thoughts. Most people don't know the history of Edom, and it's important that you understand that the Edomites. The question I'm just going to leave you as an assignment: where are the Edomites today? And are they those that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie? That are mentioned in Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. I'll let you tie that together in your own studies, and we'll pick it up later in Isaiah as we go forward. We won't derail ourselves here. Let's move on here. We now have a message about Arabia. A message concerning Arabia: you will camp in the thickets in Arabia, you caravans of the Dedanites, Dedan being an Arabian area. Bring water for the thirsty, you who live in the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for he has fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the heat of battle. For this is what the Lord is saying to me: within 3 years, according to the years of the contract worker, the pomp of Kedar will come to an end. Those are all tribal names of the sons of Issachar that are in the Arabian geography, whether it's Dedan, Kedar, and Tema. Those are Arabian locations. And there will be few archers, those who are descendants of Kedar, who survive, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Wow. Well, in the King James, let's take a look at it here. Dedan, Tema, and Kedar are Arab tribes. You'll find those in Genesis 25 for if you want to chase those down. And the Dedanites were the primary traders on the Arabian Peninsula, incidentally. And so we have all kinds of difficulties, though, really understanding this, because we don't have enough reliable history of the 12 sons of Ishmael. We have glimpses here and there, but it's very incomplete. And so what we can assume, this is primary focus here, is the attacks by Sennacherib of the Assyrians against Arabia. This whole thing has been a flow of Assyria coming down. They were against Egypt before. They're against Arabia here. The burden upon Arabia: in the forest of Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dinan. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty, and prevented with their bread him that fled. They fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. Pretty much the same as the ISV. And thus hath the Lord said unto me: within a year, according to the years of a hireling, which anomaly is a three-year period, and all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord of God of Israel hath spoken it. And so, years of a hireling, that means it's very carefully accounted for. And the nominal is a three-year deal, apparently. Let's move back to, now we're in chapter 22, and I think we can still make this okay. A message concerning the Valley of Vision, that's going to turn out to be Jerusalem. What troubles you now that you've all gone to the rooftops, you who are full of commotion, you passionate city, you rollicking town? Your slain haven't killed by the sword, nor are they dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. She is captured without using bows. All of you who were caught were captured together, although they had fled while the enemy was still far away. Wow, what's all that about? Therefore I said, look away from me and let me weep bitter tears. Don't try to console me over the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of the heavenly armies belongs the day of tumult, trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision, and the pulling down of his temple on his mountain. Elam takes up the quiver with chariots and with cavalry, while Kir unsheaths the shield. And it will come about that your choicest valleys will be filled with chariots, and your horsemen will take their positions at the gates. He has uncovered the defenses of Judah. At that time, you looked at the arsenal of the palace of the forest and saw that there were many breaches in the city of David. So you stored up water from the lower pool, counted the houses of Jerusalem, tore down certain houses to strengthen the wall, and built a reservoir between the walls to store water from the old pool. But you did not look at the one who did it, nor did you see the one who planned it long ago. On that day, the Lord God of the heavenly armies called for weeping and mourning, for shaving heads and wearing sackcloth. But look, there is joy and festivity and slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep and eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, because we die tomorrow. Nevertheless, the Lord of the heavenly armies has revealed himself to my hearing. Surely because of you, this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of the heavenly armies. Wow, very critical of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was a good king, but the people were not following his lead. Spiritually, he was ahead of them. They were behind, in a sense of speaking. Let's look at this again, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stir is a tumultuous city, joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound together by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and the treading down of the perplexity of the God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. The spoiling of the daughter. And this is pointing us to Sennacherib. And that's a tribute they paid. 70 gold, 800 talents of silver. That's all in 2 Kings 18. But he's coming down anyway. Elam bare the quiver and chariots of men and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. And shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gather together the waters of the lower pool. I'll come back to that. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have broken down to fortify the wall. What King Hezekiah did in anticipation of this siege that they're going to be under, the source of water was outside the city wall. So they dug a tunnel so that water could fill a pool inside the city, and then they sealed it off. And that was their way of being able to sustain the siege. That reservoir was dug under the city of David before 701 B.C., which prepared Jerusalem for the impending siege by the Assyrians. That's all in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32, if you want to get into that. And there's a picture of it. When you visit Jerusalem, you can actually go through there from one end to the other. It doesn't get deeper than about your knees, so you want to wear some kind of sandals as you go through and so forth. But it's about 1,750 feet long, and it's carved through, and it's considered one of the greatest waterworks of the ancient pre-classical period. And Second James says, you made a ditch also between the two walls for the water of the old pool. You have not looked unto the maker of thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. In other words, he's quarreling that they're relying on their own maneuvers rather than God's hand. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding the sackcloth. So this is critical of the spiritual condition of the people, not King Hezekiah is doing the best he can here. And so and behold, joy and gladness in slaying oxen and the killing of sheep and the eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. You've heard that before, right? The Epicurean boast. And it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. And so it's pretty interesting that quote is quoted by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, 32. And he's quoting, by the way, two Greek poets. Aretas, these are Epicureans. And obviously he's doing it critically. You know, see, so it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die. So, these Epicurean, he's saying that's not the thing to do. He's not admonishing that. He says, that's as far as they can think. That's as far as they can reach spiritually. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They have no grasp of the future. And what he's saying in First Corinthians 15, if you profess to be a Christian and you don't embrace the resurrected Christ, you might as well. You're no better off than the Epicurean who says, "Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's Paul's point. He's making, quoting this very thing. Strangely enough, well, let's move on here about sheep. There's two guys we're going to hear about here. We're going to shift to two men who held positions of trust in Hezekiah's government. One was called Shebna. This is what the Lord God of the heavenly army says: "Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the household, and ask him, 'What are you doing here, and who are your relatives here, that you could carve out a grave for yourself here, cutting out a tomb at the choicest location, chiseling out a resting place for yourself out of solid rock?' He'd caused a great mausoleum to be made for himself in the place where all the kings of Judah were buried. And he didn't realize that was his ego trip thing. And God had different plans for him. Look out, the Lord is about to hurl you away violently, my strong fellow. He will fold you up completely, rolling you up tightly like a ball and throwing you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will lie. You're a disgrace to your master's house. I will dispose you from your office, ousting you from your position. At that time, I'll call for my servant Hilkiah's son, Eliakim." That's going to be his replacement, you see. And so he didn't cut the mustard here. "And I'll clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him. I'll transfer your authority to him, and he'll be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open." And verse 22 of chapter 22 is the famous keys of the kingdom that gets referenced, among other places, in the book of Revelation. "I'll set him like a peg into a secure place. He will become a throne of honor to his father's house. He, the Lord, has spoken. The entire reputation of his father's house will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its smaller vessels, from the cups to all the jars. At that time, declares the Lord of the heavenly armies, the peg that was driven into a secure place will give way." He's referring back to his predecessor. "It will be sheared and it will fall. The load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken." Don't be confused. Verse 25 refers to his predecessor, not him. And so that'll confuse you if you don't catch that. "In the King James, thus saith the Lord of hosts, go get you unto this treasurer." See, he's the vice president of finance or whatever. "Even to Shebna, which is over the house, and say, 'What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth out a sepulchre on high, that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock?'" And so when the word "this" up there, "unto get thee unto this treasure," that's pejorative. That's contemptuous, if you will. Okay. "Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There thou shalt die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall be put down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And "and the key of the house of David will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I'll fasten him as a nail in a secure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house." This prophecy, obviously, this part looks forward to Christ. And for that reason, many expositors see a contrast between Shebna and Eliakim, where Eliakim is the Savior and Shebna is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, is the flavor of some. I wouldn't oversell that, but that's the way that is a view of many. And the idea of this nail is like it was the key in a tent. It was the key thing that you hung your primary things on. And so and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, his offspring and issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all vessels. It's a metaphor that's familiar to a tent environment. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the secure place be removed. He's referring to the predecessor. And be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Whew. Well, okay. I had originally planned to try to get 23 in here, but I feel that would be, we were going on at a pretty good pace anyway. Each one of these subjects are going to be expanded much more colorfully in the second unit after chapter 40. But what I want you to do for the next session, if you will, read chapter 23, and then there's a group of chapters. I'm not sure we can get through the whole thing next time, but you might prepare by reading chapter 23, of course, but study also 24, 25, 20, the little four-chapter collection that follows it is known as the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah. And so if you just read ahead, we'll certainly get into the middle, if not all, of the Little Apocalypse, and that'll be a package. So for what that's worth, and with that, there's some other verses in your workbook you can also back up on there. In the meantime, let's bow our hearts for a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this incredible collection of burdens or insights of Isaiah. And Father, we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you can give us the insights of how to apply this, how much of this was historic, and how much of this echoes of what is yet to come. And we just look to you, Father, to guide us through your Holy Spirit as we try to absorb this into our lives. We pray, Father, that through your presence and through your Holy Spirit, you would guide us, that we each of us might be more effective stewards of these treasures, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King, in whose name we commit these things. Amen.